I'll take the liberty of just taking a few minutes to sort of introduce the topic and how we're planning to handle it. You'll first notice on your convention programs there are seven questions. Those seven questions were supplied to all of us. In other words, we're not the originators of the questions. Just so that's, as it were, clear on record. The panel members, for the sake of recordings, Brother Michael Castelli, Brother Harry Wildblood, Brother Rick Cunningham, and then I've also been asked to be a participating moderator, Brother Russ Shalhoub. The questions, as you'll observe, are quite specific, and we have, as the program indicates, about 2 hours to address these questions. But I think it'll be somewhat apparent that, I'll say, context and continuity will have to be sacrificed a bit, because these questions are somewhat random and they occur throughout the whole chapter 24 of Matthew. And, consequently, it will be a little bit choppy. But nevertheless, I expect, speaking for all of the participants, that our desire is to make the best of the time available and to see if we can come up with some reasonable answers to the assigned questions. Of course, we may encounter some differences of viewpoint as we discuss some of these. I don't know for a fact, but I'm just stating that in advance. But our hope is that we might be able to reason together and recognize the obvious fact that none of us individually up here on the platform or even collectively in the room have all of the answers. We're all constrained to a certain degree in that regard. But this should not discourage any one of us here in the room from further study of this particular prophecy. It's clearly one that is quite important. And, of course, it's often noted that Matthew 24, Luke 21, are Lord's great prophecy. You know, that's how it's characterized. And the pastor in the fourth volume characterized it, and we'll just quote a single line, and we quote, "It's one of the most remarkable prophecies of Holy Writ respecting the time of the end." The closing epoch of this gospel age, end of quote. So the pastor obviously saw that it was a valuable prophecy to give thought to. And, of course, this is why we would all have interest in these matters. We recall, even as we look at the very beginning of Matthew 24, the keen interest expressed by the disciples when they addressed our Lord with what ostensibly is three questions, which are recorded in Matthew 24, verse 3. It reads, "And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, one, when shall these things be? Two, and what shall be the sign of thy presence? And three, and the end of the age." So the disciples expressed an inquisitive nature, if you will, with regard to what our Lord was expressing. To provide a little bit more structure to the random nature of these questions, we've taken the liberty to assign the questions, each individually, to one of the brethren. And we've asked that specific brother if they would provide, as it were, a little bit of context and maybe an overview of a line of reasoning that they would use to answer the question, and we've given that particular brother 10 minutes to express their viewpoint, you know, up to roughly 10 minutes, and then the question will be open to the remainder of the panel members. We have seven questions, and we've asked Brother Wildblood to take questions 1 and 6. Brother Cunningham will be taking questions 2 and 4. Brother Castelli will be taking questions 3 and 5. And then, as time permits, we will be addressing the last question, number 7. And I think that is about it by way of introduction. We'll ask then Brother Harry if you would kind of start us off with the first that's not couched as a question. It's asking for discussion.
Yeah.
But concerning Christ's warning in verses 4 through 6, and the quote as it appears on the program, "Take heed that no man deceive you, but the end is not yet." And Brother Harry, if you would maybe read those verses again for the context of audio recordings.
Yes, and the verses are, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And really, before we get into this, we'd like to go back to the first a little bit, because the questions that were asked were prompted by his disciples, especially when he's talking about Jesus talking to them about the temple. He says, "You see these things, do you not? Truly I say to you..." Oh, excuse me, let me go to the King James. He says, "Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So that's quite an amazing thing that prompts this question. And when you look at this, what has happened, this is, of course, before Jesus has been taken by the Sanhedrin and the soldiers, but it's after the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry is a very, very important event. The triumphal entry, which is earlier in Matthew chapter 21, that was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, where Jesus is the one who arranges the ass, who arranges the, more or less sets the stage. And he is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, the King cometh unto thee, is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass." And this is really the culmination of his 3.5 years ministry, especially the latter 3 years, where he was healing the sick, raising the dead, saying, "Go show yourself to the priests." He was teaching not only to the common people, but to the priests. He manifested all these amazing things to the leaders of Israel, those who sat in Moses' seat, those who they had the responsibility to be the repository of the prophecies and the understanding of their fulfillment. Jesus has now fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 to the letter. He's drawn a picture for them. And what do they say in Luke 19:39? "And some of the Pharisees amongst the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples," because the disciples were saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." And the leaders of the nation are saying, "Rebuke your disciples." Well, the Pharisees and scribes and priests, they thought they were judging Jesus, but actually it was exactly opposite. Jesus is riding as king with the authority of king. He can now judge the nation, and that's what he was doing. He's saying, "I have this last piece of evidence. Now that I've fulfilled this right before your eyes, you're saying, rebuke my disciples?" So he immediately... Now, some of the events are different in the different Gospels, so I'm not going to worry so much about the order, but he cleanses the temple, he curses the fig tree, picturing the nation of Israel. He gives several parables, one about the two sons. One refuses to serve, then does, and the other one says he won't serve, or excuse me, says he will serve, and then never does. Well, which is better? Well, the one who wouldn't and then would, but the one who's deceiving, he's saying this is the nation of Israel. Now, the parable of the wicked husbandman is given, showing the nation of Israel is saying, "Let's kill the heir," and that's, again, prophetic. And really what Jesus is doing now, the teaching he's doing, he's now saying, okay, those who are bidden to come, those who are actually bidden to the wedding feast, this was the nation of Israel, they're rejecting it, and he's starting to teach to the streets of the city. The Luke 14:21, where it says, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the hither and the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." So he's no longer concerned with the leaders of the nation. The nation is cast off, and he has given these deep lessons to the common people. and to his disciples, to the apostles. He's, and you'll note that when he's dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, he's defending the truth, but he's not teaching them anymore. He says, you're beyond help. He pronounces the woe to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. We know how your house is left unto you desolate. This is a good proof that Jerusalem doesn't mean the city. It means the nation. It means the Jewish people. Because the Jerusalem, the city, the ground, the buildings, they didn't cast him off. I mean, they didn't reject him. It was the people. That's important for some of the later things we'll talk about. But all of these preceding events would have to take place before such a prophecy about the destruction of the temple. I mean, if there hadn't been this tremendous rejection, and his disciples were aware of this, they were there with him with these things, to see that when he prophesies the temple is going to be destroyed, then we have these three questions. Now we have some context. And it seems that the questions, they're hearkening back to things that Jesus has said to them. He had said in Matthew 16, he'd go to Jerusalem, suffer many, many things at the priests and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. So they're remembering some things that he has said. He had said, verily I say to you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Of course, that was about the Mount of Transfiguration, but, you know, did they really get that? You know, they're looking for the kingdom. There are some who wanted to be in the chief places in the kingdom. He had also talked in Luke 19, verse 12. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom, receive himself a kingdom, and to return. So they realize, they should be realizing at least somehow, that if he does die, he would be returning in some manner. So these thoughts, I'm sure, are swimming around in their heads. So they're looking for the honors of the kingdom. They're looking for the Lord to return. So in Matthew 24:4, he says, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, he's talking about the future, but if you say, what is the precedent for this? Why would Jesus think that religious people would be deceivers? Well, there's wonderful precedent for that in the nation of Israel. Many of the leaders of the nation who sat in Moses' seat had deceived Israel in the manner of using the law and the dedication of the people to follow God. They'd use it for their own selfish interests. Many used their influence over the people as supposed representatives of God to gain wealth, prestige, to gratify their pride and ambition. They were fallen men, and there would be fallen men throughout the gospel age, and they're going to have the same motivations, and they're going to do the same things, except it's going to go to an extent that was inconceivable compared to the nation of Israel. So, as Jesus had said in Luke 20, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings and, you know, gratify themselves. There would be deceptions in the gospel age. And these things were already, he hadn't mentioned it yet, but we have in Revelation 2:6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those who wanted to lord it over each other. Paul had said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. These things were starting, these very things, these deceivers for their own purposes were happening during the days of the apostles. We have the prophecies of Daniel about the apostate church and all these things about the great Antichrist system. And we know, of course, what happened and by Revelation 18:3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with them. So, wait a second. In fact, I may have missed one thing. Yes, I did. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Very key point, deceive many. There are a lot of lunatics who would say, okay, I'm Jesus, and they have a few followers here and there, or a couple hundreds. But as far as deceiving many, the prophecies of Daniel, the mystery of iniquity, these various things. It's all building to the great Antichrist system, which the Revelation 18:3 is talking about. And Jesus had been talking about will deceive many. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Well, this is deceiving many. You know, when you talk about all nations, kings, merchants, but not all were deceived. There was the woman. There was the true church who fled into the wilderness. Why did she do that? Because she wasn't deceived. She realized sacrificing for Christ is not what the empire church is doing, the Christianity. So we have the 1260 years of the church in the wilderness. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. So what Jesus is trying to get across is there's going to be a great duration of time before his return. As he continues on, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. So for all of those events to take place, he's talking about centuries and centuries and centuries. So don't think that with the destruction of the temple, boom, the Lord's return will be there. In fact, he doesn't really address the destruction of the temple. He really doesn't even answer that question. He warns them and tells them it's going to be a really long time, but I'm going to tell you more signs about my return. Over.
Thank you, Brother Henry. So you've given us, I'll say, some historical context, maybe largely, I'll say, past tense. But, of course, as each of us no doubt have read these questions on the program and the verses that are specifically cited, I'm led to believe, you know, we're looking to see if we can find maybe a more specific application, if you will, that homes in on, you know, I'll say our time frame. Of course, we're now, you know, roughly 100 years past our past the pastor's demise, and coming on 144 years from 1874. That's only a couple years away. So we've got some history behind us, and of course the pastor even had thought clearly in his day that the World War was, that was it. So we've lived past that, and of course we see a lot of current events that would lead us to believe that we have the either propensity or the numerous opportunities for catastrophic things to happen. But anyone here on the panel want to kind of bring it up to date maybe more, or see if there's anything to add that might give us a sense of who are the many that shall come in my name. You know, each of us may have, I think the pastor had in one of the volumes, Sabbathai Levi or something of that sort, maybe volume 4 maybe. Yeah, go ahead, Brother Harry.
Well, yes, he talked about those things, but really these are some wackos who you know, it's a very, very small, they may have had several hundred, maybe a couple thousand, 10,000 followers. But compared to what he's really talking about, deceiving many, you know, entire nations, entire continents, Sabbathai, Levi, and the other, you know, outliers, who, they're, I mean, whether it's, the, you know, the Waco, Texas, or not, I'm thinking like the Bob Jones kind of guys.
Yeah.
You know, there's some wackos, the papal wolf, Jim Jones, yeah, the guys like that. Yeah, they can deceive a few hundred or maybe a few thousand or tens of thousands perhaps, but as far as compared to what's really the point, what I feel is the point, that though, and Brother Russell's saying, let's not get diverted, you know, distracted with these guys. This is not who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the big Antichrist system, the one who's going to be the vicegerent of Christ, who's essentially sent, because they were supposed to be waiting for God's kingdom to be set up, and the Antichrist system says it's already here and we're it. And that was a tremendous deception. So don't be deceived by that.
Brother Rick.
Well, just to go along with what was being said, the take I have on these verses is that Jesus is, to my mind, primarily trying to say that a long period of time is going to pass before his parousia and the end of the gospel age arrives, if you will. But like Paul in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and the opening verses, where Paul also likewise addresses a similar issue, which I'll connect. I'll just read it to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by the letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, in other words, arrived. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, and that day is Christ's parousia, when he arrives, shall not come except there come first a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of destruction. So, I think Paul's probably picking up on what Jesus was intimating, like Paul so often does. After the Holy Spirit was given, after Jesus ascended on Pentecost, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit was received by the early church. Jesus said many things that you can't bear it, but when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll understand it. So Paul and others, they elaborated on things that Jesus did say. So when we look kind of backwards, they say, oh, Jesus is saying that he foreknew that there was going to be the deception that many were going to say, well, we've got spiritual insight and that the parousia has begun, Jesus is here, and so on and so forth. And so Paul writes about that. And the way Paul says it's going to be a delay is he gives us something to look for, the man of sin being developed. Neither one told us how long the delay was going to be. And I think that's part of the spiritual urgency of how the New Testament has been written, so that you wouldn't realize actually how long it would be until later. So we look back, we see it easily, but now we're at this end. So I take it that the deception here as brought out, that Jesus is saying, like Paul, that there's going to be the man of sin, and here is the false Antichrist, or the Antichrist, excuse me, the false Christ, the Antichrist, which would be the systems which deceive really billions over the centuries, rather than the odd ones that we think about that say they're Christ. They say in Jerusalem, they got the Jerusalem syndrome, is it? Where so many people come around the world, they get to Jerusalem, suddenly they think they're Jesus, and they have a psychiatric expression for it. It's the Jesus syndrome. So, unfortunate as it may be. But nonetheless, that being said, I'd like to make a connection, and Brother Harry brought it up, but I want it for emphasis. Down in verse 23 and 24, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ, and that's singular, I believe, and false prophet, which I also believe is singular, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. So I think our verses in this question earlier, this deception is talking about what takes place during the gospel age. However, that doesn't mean that there isn't this later possible deception during the parousia after these events of the majority of the gospel age. If I was to put it in a word, I would say that these verses 4 to 6 is referring to the first through sixth stages of the churches as depicted in Revelation 2 and 3. And the parousia is referring to the seventh stage of the Laodicean period when he's here at the door and knocks, stands at the door and knocks. So in my mind, we get a great truth concept that I think Jesus is emphasizing. To my mind, this is so important that I think it's unique to Brother Russell's understanding that we all share, and I don't want us to take it for granted, if it will, maybe we don't, but that's emphasis. And that is the parousia and the harvest is a long period of time where Christ is secretly present to the world, unseen by the eye, rather than the evangelical 24-hour day of the Lord, boom, sucks up, vacuums up the saints, burns down the world, and that's that. So, who else has it? This is my question to you. It's rhetorical. Who else has the understanding of the parousia, a secret presence,
in a long period of time. Who else has that besides Bible students? Not Seventh-day Adventists. It's really lost. The only ones that might be close maybe to Jehovah's Witnesses only because they got it from Brother Russell anyway. So that concept is important because I think a lot of, I shouldn't say a lot, that's not right. It's possible for our brethren to give up as the time has stretched out and give up either on the Lord's presence or give up that we've got the right understanding of the harvest. And some go back to the preterist view that this whole exchange that Jesus is giving here in Matthew 24 all took place at the first advent and was over and done with the destruction of Jerusalem back there. That's a view that's out there that made way with a few Bible students. So I think that goes back to it. And then lastly, in Matthew 13, where Jesus, with the parable of the wheat and the tares, beautifully, wonderfully, providentially, of the Lord's direction, he explained that the end of the age is the harvest. The end of the age is the harvest. So we get that double connection here, that his parousia, the end of the age, is the harvest. So this chapter is explaining what takes place during the harvest. Over and over, he's repeating that. But first, he's got to get us over the hump that there's going to be a long period of time before that harvest period will happen.
You can see we will not have difficulty using up the allotted time. And I'm kind of remiss at that as well. I might just add a couple of brief comments, and then if Brother Michael has anything to add, elsewise we'd go to the next question, is playing off of part of Brother Rick's comment that the latter verses suggest that something would happen at the end of the harvest. And even the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven come bringing another like gospel, another good news, believe it not. And if you were to tie that to the fact that the scriptures also speak of the adversary himself being transformed into an angel of light, that you might well imagine that much of Christendom could be easily deceived if Satan himself guised himself as Christ coming in the clouds, you know, in a visible, you know, spectacular manner. So we do think there is, I'll say, a basis in scripture for a possible future application, albeit, you know, the identification of the man of sin as a system, I think, is crucial and one that we all appreciate and is valid in that regard. But that there will be other opportunities, we think, as we get to the end of the age for things that are, I'll say, supernatural, quite out of the ordinary, very deceptive, in so much that they can, in fact, deceive many. Brother Michael, did you want to add anything further on this question?
Not a whole lot, except a lot of good comments were made. Jesus, in verse 6, he says, the end's not yet. So he's answering the questions for those right then and there. To kind of put to rest that you can just not look for things to happen in your lifetime. They will occur later. You just need to work out your own salvations with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to talk about the continuum of sorrows and gives them a, I guess what you'd call a preview or a sneak look at it. So I think he was very good to answer the questions and not for them, and leave the rest for us to try to figure out where it all fits in the stream of time.
Not the answer they wanted to hear.
No, not at all.
Much like Daniel's query, you know,
right.
Wouldn't have a fulfillment until long after they were deceased. We're going to move to question two, which was given to Brother Rick to open us up with some context and a line of reasoning, and then again to remind you to read the verses, please, in advance.
Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountain. Let him which is on the housetop come not down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day.
For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But by the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So, it's in the book of Daniel, the little book out of Revelation 10. The book of Daniel, 11th chapter, verses 31, and the 12th chapter, verse 10 and 11. I think we get connecting links about the abomination and make it desolate, which is the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is at the heart of the math that these priests can recreate Christ and transform the literal bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and then they kill him afresh and let everybody eat and drink of his literal body and blood, become cannibals for that instance. And that horrific doctrine gives the powers of the priest to not only create the Son of God, but to kill him and then distribute it in a cannibalistic feast of feeding on the literal body and blood. And if you did not believe it was literal, in the Dark Ages, you would have been killed, tormented, and your family would have suffered. So as repulsive as it sounds to us these days, that is really what it's the belief. And if you really want a confirmation of that, I am kind of extra hitting on this one, Google presence of Christ. And you won't find the Bible student websites come up first, even though there are some down the way. The first things that come up are Catholic sites, Roman Catholic sites, and it's all about transubstantiation, that Christ is really present. His real presence is there. It's called the, you know, so, okay. That being said, this is the very thing that is contrary to the direct scripture that Christ died once, suffered once. And he can't be crucified afresh. He can't be crucified a second time. Paul's clear on that in Hebrews 6. So the Roman Catholics, they've totally been misled by Satan, and they've made that a fundamental doctrine, because to them, that's their only means of getting sin atonement. That's their only means of getting sin atonement. So that being said, powerfully, when one reads and understands that that was set up in power in 539 A.D. by the Roman Emperor Justinian, because he had moved over to Constantinople, and the Bishop of Rome, which we call the Pope, was his representative that had any kind of authority along the lines of trying to assist the local people. He, in fact, then got set up in power and then became Pontifex Maximus, the chief bridge builder, if you wanted to know what that word breaks down to, trying to build a bridge between heaven and earth. Okay, so once one recognizes this and they're to have understanding, one then is to react to that abominable doctrine and flee out of the systems that teach such things. Even our dear brother Martin Luther had some confusion along this line. He had consubstantiation, that both were true. And that unfortunately was one of the issues of the day. But for us living during the time of the parousia, which is, I think, our emphasis here, we have the knowledge of the ransom for all, no Trinity. Jesus is not God. He cannot be crucified afresh. No man has any kind of power to do anything like that. So our minds can be freed from that gross error, and we can flee out of the systems which teach it or are sympathetic to it, or the systems don't even think that that's important and leave them. And I think that's where we end up with, is that we are in this area where those which be in Judea, which would represent spiritual Judea or Christendom, if you will, they're to flee into the mountain. And it says mountains plural. Brother Russell says he thinks it's singular. Well, the way I've demonstrated that to me is in Bauer's lexicon, where the Hebrew word, the Greek word epi, is before the word mountain, and it has a thought of flee from one mountain to the another. So while that's why they put it plural, from one mountain to another, the translator said, oh, there's mountains, so there's plural. But you're leaving Satan's kingdom to enter into our returned Lord, our returned King's kingdom that he is setting up. And so that we change our allegiance when we come to understand this difference of this horrible doctrine of transubstantiation. We're to be responsible and to come out of those false systems. Then, verse 17, let him who's on the housetop come not down into the house and take anything out. So the house would be religious houses, the different denominations. You're to flee those once you come to this understanding. Revelation 18, 4, come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. So that is pronounced upon our Lord's return, 1878, while he returned 1874, 1878 is the judgment on the nominal system. And so the judgment sits, and it has to be fully carried out, but the responsibility to flee was mentioned, because now there's the light in due season and to come out once that's realized. But you're not to take any of the doctrines with you. You should flee that behind. And the housetop means that the individuals who see it are the ones who are of a higher spiritual sensibilities. Now, they would be the ones who recognize this first. As in Revelation 18:4 that we just said, let me emphasize, come out of her, my people. So the Lord has his people in those systems that need to come out. Now, if you're out in the field, that represents the world. That too Jesus explained in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said the field was the world. So if you're not in one of the denominations depicted by the house we just covered, then you're out in the world. And there are those who are in the world who are searching, and they're not happy with any of the denominations. They have some kind of faith, but they're wandering. And it says there that you should flee to the mountain, as it were. It doesn't say that, but I think that's the implication. He's not to take his clothes. So in other words, none of your own self-righteousness. We all have to humble ourselves in order to receive the robe of Christ's righteousness, justification through faith in his atoning sacrifice. And so often we've talked with people and they think, well, if you're a good person, you get to go to heaven. And this is where we get to help them over that, to see, though, there's only one way, and that is through Christ Jesus and through consecration. And I think that's an aspect of coming out of the field. The prey... And woe unto them that are with child, give suck in those days, that is during the days of this parousia, the time where you're fleeing out of those systems. If you're trying to spiritually nurture babes in Christ, you're going to have a hard time, because the churches are holding on to the dark age doctrines and falsehoods. And with light of present truth, you got to come out. You got to save yourself first. I think often when you're flying on the jet, remember how it says, you know, put your oxygen mask first, then assist the ones with their oxygen mask, and I'll show you helping a child. Well, that's like this. You can't help the spiritual babes in Christ if you yourself aren't feeding on the proper meat, which you can't get in a nominal system. All right. So then you come to pray that your flight be not in the winter, because if it's in the winter, it's after the summer. The summer is the harvest. Jeremiah 8 tells us that the great company recognized that the summer is past, winter's upon us, we're not saved. That means that that's the great company. They're realizing that their flight's in the winter. And then the Lord, I think he's given us a symbolic expression to we don't know when our last opportunity might be. So we should live a life of spiritual urgency, going back to that same theme that we mentioned earlier, why Jesus didn't say how long it would be. He's constantly creating a sense of spiritual urgency to assist the saints throughout the age. But us living at the end of the age, we feel it all the more, because we see how much time has passed. Flight beyond the Sabbath, I think, to my mind, I still think that's a 1,000-year Sabbath day. I still think it began in 1874. And I think the warning is that, similar to my mind, that the message to the Philadelphian sixth stage of the church, that they're spared the temptation is going to come upon the whole world during the Laodicean period. So there's a special trial of living during parousia. During the Laodicea period, which is during Christ's parousia. That being said, then we get down to, and there's going to be great tribulation. Now this is the greatest tribulation. This isn't the gospel age tribulation that was mentioned in the earlier verses that we considered. This tribulation is absolutely, in my mind, future, because it's the worst. It culmination, it's the climax, and it's the final utter Armageddon destruction. And it does start with an earthquake, and social revolution, yet it ends in the fire of anarchy to remove the last of these orders. So in my mind, that's definitely future. And if anybody questions that, unless those days were shortened, mankind would just destroy himself. And since we now have the ability to know how mankind can do that, any which way you want to pick, whether it's through warfare, nuclear warfare, or whether it's biological warfare, or whether it's just through some genetic mutations that run amok, mankind now has the ability to do that. But it's stopped by the completed church, except for the elect's sake. They intervene because it'll have been enough. So this also demonstrates that this worst time of trouble takes place after the little flock is complete and glorified. And that's my overview.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Rick. I had a few comments, but do anybody want to intercept first? Or?
I have a couple of
comments. Please, go ahead.
Well, some things that really jump out to me is in verse 15 it says when, and then verse 16 it says then. Verse 15 is defining the point in time. When you see the abomination of desolation, it doesn't mean you're in a Catholic church, you go, oh, they're doing the Mass. But do you see what that really is? And that's hard to see what it is unless you see how wrong it is. So unless you have a good concept of the ransom, you may say, well, they're doing the Mass, and that's not what this other church does. I guess it's not so good, but if you see the ransom and you connect the Hebrew scripture that Brother Rick had mentioned, you see this is not just wrong. This is an abomination. So when the knowledge of the ransom really came out, we're talking in the 1870s. And the wedding garment test, 1878. Here's the time for come out of her, my people. And they should have been able to see the truth and therefore see the abomination. So this makes it, to me, that makes it very specific in time. So that really nails it as to this time period of beginning in this these few years between 74, certainly by 78, that was seen very well. That was comprehended amongst the Lord's saints. Then we have all these things happening. We have all these different harvest pictures. The call to come out of for my people, this was happening. It was happening. This was going on. There was tremendous evidence of that. The Great Tribulation, the time of trouble, Brother Russell mentioned as well, it really started in 1874 with the Lord's return. Now, as far as the Great Tribulation, I feel this is like World War I, World War II. Is there something in the future that's going to be greater? That's a big question in my mind. I appreciate the comments have been made. And there's a one thing that Brother Russell mentions about that, unless those days be shortened. He says, unless the carnage were cut short. So, that's very, very interesting to me. So we're keeping an open mind about the future. There's still a lot of very big things that have to happen before the mediatorial phase of the kingdom begins.
Maybe I'll slip a comment in and then go to Brother, or do you want to go, Brother Michael?
Just that the usage of the terms mountains and abomination of desolation, the housetop, clothes, women, give suck and all that, wasn't really referring, those are really natural terms that suggest spiritual conditions that were to apply to others later than the disciples then. So those things have, yes, occurred. Some of those things have occurred and are occurring. But when you get down to verse 21, then there shall be great tribulation. That has not occurred as I understand it. So that's where I would say draw the line.
Okay, we've had rather good comments. Brother Rick was good about giving us crafting kind of more of the spiritual application of some of these things. So my comments are a little bit scattered, but I'd say it's interesting to see just what constitutes, trouble. When it makes the statement, woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, I don't recall where the scripture specifically is, but I know historically it was true, and I know for a fact there is a scripture, I think maybe in the Old Testament, where they ate their babies. The situation was so desperate in Jerusalem, they ate their babies. So, you know, while we can say, you know, there's been world wars, I mean, more people have died in the traffic accidents, quite literally, than probably all the wars combined. So I do agree, certainly, with the expressions that we haven't really seen this trouble as described here. But you can get an appreciation for, you know, AD 69, 73, you know, that whole time frame and what was observed, you know, taking an application of a more literal nature back then in the first century, that it was a very hard experience for Israel. And something that really, these words, no doubt, you know, had a sensibility to the brethren back then. And I've always thought that it's interesting how the Lord crafts his word that Christians all down through the gospel age, for thousands of years now, have been able to have an excitement or a sensibility to the fulfillment of prophecy. Even if they didn't maybe see it in its clarity, as we're given the opportunity, especially through the harvest message, but everybody has had that experience. And then even geographically, you might say that what we might observe as Western, from the Western culture or world, could be considerably different than what other of Christians have experienced in Africa or elsewhere, you know, Europe even. So the Lord has given, you know, insight to the brethren, no matter where they're located, and an excitement or anticipation of those things that are coming down the road. Another quick comment, Brother Rick was careful to correct verse 22, where it says, you know, in the King James, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And King James says, but for the elect's sake. So you'd get the You almost like get the sense that it's, you know, those days are cut short for the sake of the elect, and that's the incorrect thought. It's really on account of the elect, those days are cut short. And we won't labor over it, but it really hinges on a little Greek word, dia, and whether it's in the accusative or
What's the other word? Dative case?
Dative, yeah, you know, dative accusative, and then there's even a third case. I'm trying to remember the, well, whatever. It relies on that little Greek word, and I think that's a very important correction to make note of, that it's really the church in glory that stops everything and provides, you know, basically the beginning of the kingdom in a very practical sense for the world of mankind. I think you know, we'll
sure.
Yep, go ahead.
I know we know this as being blessed with the understanding of God's plan, but it's always good to insert in case anyone ever else hears it. But this extreme trouble, the worst time of trouble that ever was since there was a nation, it's got to be worse than the antediluvian world trouble, when the Lord took away all that had the breath of life in its nostrils, except for those who are in the ark. It's so severe. It's the counterpart to the watery flood, which the Lord said he'd never use again, but it'll be the fire, as Peter explains, to remove this present evil order. But in it, it's God's retributive judgment for all the sins that have been committed against conscience or light, and Christendom has the most to bear. And I'm going to throw out there that the United States has probably got, in our modern day, the most to bear, in the sense that this country has been blessed with the harvest message and all the liberties that we entertain. This country is going to be hit as hard or harder than any of the other countries. And if World War I and World War II had satisfied God's retributive judgment, then why are we still here, and why haven't we moved into the peaceable kingdom? God's name is still being dishonored he's still being presented in a demonic sense as torturing for eternity the vast majority of mankind. And we believe that all that has to be exposed. And to top it all off on an individual basis, has mankind, after all the trouble that's happened so far, you know, the bloodiest century of the 1900s, has mankind humbled themselves? No, they're not receptive to receiving the kingdom. They still think they're going to work this out one way or another. So the trouble's got to be so severe. The part is to humble mankind, to prepare them to receive the kingdom. And all the false religions, including Islam, Christendom, it's all got to be exposed and thrown down so there's a fresh start in the kingdom proper. So in my mind, it's not like we got an anger, you know, we just have a God who's mad and he's going to take it out. It's all serves a purpose, and that purpose hasn't been served by the trouble we've seen so far.
I remembered the case, Genesis. In this instance, the Dia is accusative case in verse 20, 22. The other correction of sorts, or the way I like verse 20 rendered, and it wouldn't change any thought as expressed from the platform here, where it says, "But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, in the winter of the Sabbath day." In the winter of the Sabbath day. Meaning that it's basically the Sabbath day, that last 1,000 years, but the winter of it, after the summertime at the end. I think for the sake of time, we'll have to move on. We're to question number 3. Brother Michael, you'll get an opportunity here to lead us into that, and if you'd read the scripture with it as well, please.
Sure. The scripture is, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." And the question is it literal? And I guess I had a little bit of a difficulty wondering what about it is literal or symbolic. Maybe the symbols like the desert and the secret chamber, are those literal? But, you know, he's speaking to them in that time 2,000 years ago about a desert, and there was not really a desert per se in that area. There was more, and I think if you look at the word in the concordance, desert's translated wilderness. So he's saying, if somebody tells you he's in the wilderness, or he's in the secret chambers, which is possibly some special secret spiritual place, the focus of the instruction is don't believe it. That's the main thing. And if he had had a third place that he mentioned not to go to, that the point of it is that not to go to it. And if you look at the 27th chapter, he's really describing more of the, are we allowed to go beyond the 26th chapter, aren't we? That actually describes more clearly of what the Lord's presence will entail. I mean, it's like, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's talking about, that's more like it, not secret chambers, not wilderness conditions, but it's going to be a comprehensive shining of the light of his presence and the changes that are going to, the paradigm shift that's going to occur is going to be worldwide, and it's going to be much broader than just here or there. In Brother Russell's day, I think there were those that made claims that they had received divine inspiration. We looked in some of the reprints, 164 and 113, that they had received like new oil or something that qualified them for really knowing that they had been with the Lord. And so there were imposters even in his day because of the that claim. There were seances that were being conducted in which the Lord was, you know, claimed to have been present in. So that might be the secret chambers, but bottom line is, no, that was not where he was, and that was not what he was supposed to do. correlating scripture in Malachi 4:2 talks that about the Son of Righteousness and says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." So that really corresponds to the 27th verse, that lightning comes out of, and lightning is actually translated bright shining. It's not a flash of light. It's a light that increases more brilliant as time goes on. And actually, the usage of this warning not to believe is actually by permission by our Heavenly Father. He allows these deceptions to separate the overcomers from all the others, because others are going to jump on the bandwagon of where he's at, and he's telling his followers not to believe. And as Rick was almost talking about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul warns, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So, you know, there are those who have taken one lie or another and developed schools of thought. I mean, somebody mentioned the Seventh-day Adventists. I think at one time they were more closely aligned in their thinking as Adventist brethren, like William Miller and all. I've been doing a job in Gulfport renovating the Seventh-day Adventist church, and every time I go there, the pastor hands me a little booklet by Ellen White. Like, I should read that and I should have it. And every time I throw it in the garbage because of what I know it is. But they don't believe anything like they used to. So they have been deceived. And of course, we know all of nominal systems have been deceived in one form or another. So, and like you said, the presence of Christ coming up on Google is more a Catholic thing. They have that thought that, you know, Christ has been present in the Mass from the time Peter probably had the first Mass. So, anyway, they are the false teachers who say he's in the desert. They are the ones who say he's in the secret chamber, and they have been the wolves in sheep's clothing all down through the gospel age. You know, there was a thought in Brother Russell's day, and there's been a general misinterpretation of Jesus' return as being a physical bodily return, like a flesh. And they don't understand that in when Jesus was on earth, in John 14:19, he says, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." He was talking about a higher form of vision, a spiritual vision of seeing him with the mind's eye and a consecrated, spirit-begotten a heart, but not in the flesh. We don't expect Jesus to return in the flesh, because he gave up his flesh. It was consumed in the ransom, and he's now a glorified divine being, we know that if successful in our making our call and election sure, we'll be of the same nature as that. So it's a totally different picture than what the those who have been deceived believe. Now I think there's some of the confusion may come from Jesus' appearances that he did make, in which he did appear in the flesh, and we know that those were for convenience only. And for purposes of, like for Thomas, he basically came in the same physical condition, even had marks in his body. And then after that was over, that was finished, that wasn't repeated. But he had to do that with Thomas just to get him to to understand. But they were, those all were appearances that were after this chapter, this verse 26 warning, but they all ceased with the end of the, you know, the, with his resurrection, and following his resurrection, he went into heaven. Regarding those appearances, in Luke 24:36-43, he talks about, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Why? But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Interesting enough. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So that was a very specific case for a very specific purpose. That's not been repeated. So with regard to what we know for the truth, 1 John 3:2, he tells the brethren, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, we will be like him. We shall see him as he is. So with regard to the, is it literal? I don't know how, if I'd say yes or no. I'd probably say no to the question. But anybody else have any thoughts?
We'll open it up. I have a couple of comments, but Brother Harry,
well,
we have to, by the way, also keep things moving along.
Sure. Yeah, this is almost like Jesus saying, don't pay attention to Barnum and Bailey. You know, it's like a fool's born every minute, and sometimes when their amazing claims are made, people are apt to believe it. I remember there was a guy named Oral Roberts. He said, God spoke to me. And a lot of folks go, oh, wow, they speaks to Oral Roberts. We better listen to him. But no scripture is of a private interpretation. And Jesus is telling them, here are the signs which you can know I'm present. Here are other things that may come across. This is a deception. Do not believe it.
Yeah, well, that I think is something we all agree on, the idea of, you know, do not believe what, based on our expectations, our proper expectations, would be a deception. Brother Rick, did you have a comment? Or?
Yes, thank you. I would think that this, is it literal? Well, some literally might think this, but it's wrong in that sense. Christ is not going to be seen in the flesh, and I think that's what Jesus is trying to address. And in verses 27 and 28, now 27, Brother Michael did elaborate on, that actually the parousia in verse 27 is worldwide. It's coming over the world, though, in a period of time which begins like a dawn with gradual light, and only those who are awake and not sleeping, as it were, spiritually speaking, are aware of that parousia having taken place. But I want to connect verse 28, because I think that's part of what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to be in a literal location, regardless how they present it, but wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, the concept I like to connect to, it's in Luke, the 17th chapter, which is a counterpart to Matthew 24. And in Luke 17, if you were to read down from 31 to the end, 37, 31 to 37, you'd see there in that setting, the way Luke records it, he brings out about in that day, he talks about the housetop division, which we've already covered. He talks about there's going to be two men in a bed, one taken, one left, two women grinding, one taken, one left. Two men shall be in the field, one taken, one left. But here's the beauty of it. The apostles say, they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So the very verses that our evangelical friends use to try to demonstrate a rapture, one taken, one left, they think they go to heaven. But Jesus says, no, they go to the carcass. There's no carcass in heaven. Even our evangelical friends will have a tough time trying to explain that one away. Being gathered to the carcass of the present truth in the scriptures that reveal that Jesus indeed is present is where the Lord's people will be gathered, and not a secret place, not a literal location, not literally seeing him, but hearing the knock of Bible chronology, the fulfillment of time prophecy, and looking at the signs of the times as prophesied in this chapter to recognize this is how we meet with Jesus. This is how we open the door when he knocks. It's through the understanding of the present truth, and that's where we'll all be gathered, and it's not some private invitation. The carcass is there for any eagles who want to gather and come to it, so no one can lay claim that we've got Jesus in a secret room and come to him.
The carcass, the ransom. It's really the ransom and all the truths that go with it. And when is the carcass really available? It's when the Lord is present. That's when the knowledge of the ransom is really available to the Lord's saints. If you look on the program, I'm sure, well, I haven't read the front of the program, but it probably says, welcome to all believers in the ransom. It's saying, ransom spoken here. That's why we're here.
I think we all concur. If you're well established in the truth, then you might say, well, deceptions are certainly far less likely. But I think the reality, if you will, the reality is that there will be, even among those of our fellowship, those who are less equipped. You know, it's called a great company. So it's going to be, you know, numerically speaking, a lot more great company than little flock, especially this late in the gospel age. So I think many are more likely, the great company, even to a great extent at the beginning, I think they will be misled. Going back to the earlier verses we called attention to in Galatians, though an angel comes from heaven, 2 Corinthians 11, marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers... his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. So we can't necessarily believe what we see. We have to believe what we've learned by faith to be true. And it's interesting to note, as I'm sure all of you are familiar, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, a familiar text, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. I mean, you can get the sense right there. We're talking about a lot of deception. The pastor makes the notation that after is not the correct thought. It's a Greek word, kata, and he basically applies it as being accompanied by the working of Satan, with all power, lying signs and wonders. But that word kata, interestingly enough, it can also be just as easily translated as down toward. So it can be read quite literally, even him whose coming is down toward the working of Satan. Down toward the working of Satan with all power and lying. So it gives, to me, the sensibility or the expectation that, you know, as we might see many deceptions now, we ain't seen nothing yet. I think it'll be radically different, especially just before the church goes off the scene. So I do see a sensibility in terms of a literalness to this by way of a deception. Even now you see how the Mary sightings are such a big deal in the nominal world. No surprise, you know, if you have the adversary guising himself as Christ at his return, there'll be a lot of people looking for Jesus in the wrong place. Okay, we're going to go on now to question 4. Brother Rick, open that one to you. Again, read the verse, please.
So that's verse 29, which reads, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So in my mind, this word tribulation, in the Greek,
it's the same as that word back in verse 9, which is rendered in the King James afflicted. So I would suggest that immediately after the tribulation of those days is a referencing back, like a ratcheting back to the tribulation or afflictions that were mentioned in verse 6 through 9, through 10 even. So I think what Jesus is saying here is that immediately after the tribulation that I've described, which would take place throughout the gospel age prior to my parousia, then after that there is going to be an especially a special lack or an increased lack of understanding of what the Bible is teaching. The gospel message of the Son, the prophecies, the types and the shadows contained in the law represented by the moon, and that the stars, the light bearers, showing the clergy class, the ones who are responsible for having present the word of God, they fall from their spiritual position, as it were, of spiritual understanding to just merely earthly thinking, as it were, and reasonings. And I think this is one of the great deceptions that Jesus was forewarning about, and we call it higher criticism, which really was one of the adversary's ways of attacking. With the increase of knowledge, which brought blessings on one hand, along with it also brought the disastrous lack of appreciation of what the Word of God is really teaching. And in doing so, Brother Russell made a very strident effort in pointing out that the universities and colleges that really started as Christian institutions of higher learning that should be promoting the Bible and a belief in the Word of God actually were giving up on that and just referring to scriptures as being fanciful tales and really not happening. They took the power. They had a form of godliness, but they removed the power. In so much so that I was just reading where Brother Russell says this is even now in our grade schools, this teaching of various things that were higher criticism. And the advent of evolution of man and what that represents and everything associated with it, this was the slaying of spiritual faith in the ransom for all. So I believe that this darkening, whether or not there was a little literal dates that Brother Russell suggests for these, okay. But to my mind, the important aspect is the symbolic representation. And so not to underestimate that, a lot of us, we've realized in our witness work, as we witness and talk to people, that the majority of people really don't have confidence in the Bible or even an understanding of it. And they don't have the understanding of it because it's downplayed in the education system. So the adversary was very successful along these lines. The Lord permits it. So to my understanding, I would give it that angle.
Anyone wish to add any thoughts to that?
No.
Good. Well, that's great for time. I have a couple of thoughts myself. But okay, good. I'll
take a bit of a departure here in terms of application. I sense this is more of a future application, and that this has to do with after the feet members are gone, and really the shake-up of the nominal heavens. And, of course, this hinges on Matthew 24:30 and how you apply that, which is obviously tied together to verse 29. It says in 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they, that is the tribes of the earth, shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And, of course, I'll say historically, the pastor has given actually two very divergent applications of this. I'll read a quote of the application I think fits a more
appropriately to this specific verse, and that's found from the sermon book, page 420. Sermon book, page 420. The title of that sermon is The Sign of the Son of Man in Heaven. And we quote, various suggestions have been made by scholars respecting the import of this prophecy by the Master. Some guessed that the sign would be a cross in the sky. Others thought it would be Christ himself who would appear in some wrathful form to humanity, causing fear and dismay. We cannot say that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be his parousia. On the contrary, the parousia of Christ will not be known to the tribes or families of the earth in general, but will be known only to the most saintly ones of the Church of Christ. Consequently, the sign of the Son of Man must in some sense stand related to his epiphania, or shining forth in the flaming fire of judgment, which the whole world of mankind will recognize. So clearly, from an application or observation we would make, the tribes of the earth are not mourning about anything to do with Christ, and they certainly haven't apprehended that he's involved in earth's affairs. So I see this as really more the epiphania, where there's a clear evidence, something supernatural is happening. The world of mankind sees that this is going on. The church is off the scene, and this will happen in the future. Again, we have to move along here. We have a couple more questions, and our time is beginning to diminish. We're up to question number five, and we're going back to Brother Michael for that one, please. Again, okay. Read the verses, please,
it's
and the
verse
question.
31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And the question is this the final harvest, and who is being harvested? And to the question is this a harvest, I would say yes. There is a gathering taking place, the gathering of these elect. Is it the final harvest? That suggests a prior harvest, which I think we'd all agree there was a Jewish harvest. And that, ended after the Lord's ascension. And it was, that harvest was devoted to the announcement of the Master's presence, there on earth. And calling out from the nominal Jewish church, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, his followers, to be followers of him. And there's a similarity in the present harvest, which I guess is the final harvest in the context of the question, which includes announcing that Jesus is present and to extract out of the world, his wheat, his elect. There's lots of clues in this passage. It's a lot more familiar, I think, to most of us, because we've got angels, which we're familiar with what that can mean. A trumpet. There's no question among us as to what that can mean. Elect and four winds and heaven. We've all been through some typical and antitypical definitions of those. And starting with the trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But we sing the hymn, the seventh trump is sounding, and our King knows no defeat. So we know that the trumpet is the sound of the truth, the present truth going forward, and we believe the Lord raised his sleeping saints. And in 1878, and since then they've been changed one at a time as they make their call and election sure. And another application where trump is used is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. the elect, obviously, when you look at the word elect, it means chosen. In Concordance says chosen or picked out, select, by implication, favorites. So we believe that, as Jesus said, I have chosen you, you haven't chosen me. The four winds, we got into a big discussion last night, sitting around the couches out there in the lobby, and I was all ready to say something about four winds. When, you know, you got a wind blowing from the north and from the south and the east and the west, you have a whirlwind. But then a better definition came forward from Brother David. He said, it's really described as to what the four winds are. It's just, it's the extent of the one end of heaven to the other. And heaven being, the ecclesiastical system. So the church is being called out from all parts of the nominal system in the gospel age. I mean, particularly at this end in the harvest, from one end of heaven to the other. I mean, when I was a little kid and growing up in the Catholic Church, I used to hear the priest say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And I was conjured up thoughts in my mind of, you know, heaven, the domain of our Heavenly Father, just vaporizing. And I was thinking, how can that be? What can that mean? And of course, it took me many more years before I understood what heaven in the scriptures for our understanding meant. So, and when is this taking place? Just as we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And what days are those? The ones that Jesus had just talked about in the preceding verses. Verse 30 talks, I guess verse 31 is the verse prior to that, speaks of the time when the Son of Man appears in heaven and they see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it's in his, it's in his return. Peoples mourn, the tribes of the earth mourn, from the sociological changes that are coming about from the increase of knowledge coupled with the parousia, effects of the parousia. So yes, it's the final harvest, I would like to say, and the church is being harvested.
Thomas?
Yes.
Okay. Brother Harry?
Yeah, let me just say this.
Short comments.
Yeah, the idea of gathering the elect. Well, one is not elect unless the Spirit be God. Yeah, so this is not the gathering of, this is not sowing seeds in the churches and saying, here's the truth, you've never known this before, make a consecration. This is gathering those who are already fully consecrated out there. That's what that's is talking about. Well, in all the things that Brother Russell is talking about in the fourth volume, page 601, he's talking about the wheat from the tares. He's talking about the wise virgins. He's talking about all these ones who are picturing the fully consecrated. So the gathering, the truth was the sickle. That's what was used to do the separating work. But the truth is also the seed. I mean, I look at myself. I heard the truth in 1985. I was certainly not elect. I was not a virgin. I was not any of those harvest pictures. It was a seed. I trust in good ground. So, but I wasn't harvested. You know, that was not gathering elect. But at the Lord's return, there were the elect out there, and they had to be gathered. Come out of her, my people. They were in her. That's what this is speaking of. So.
Rick.
Yeah,
sure.
Okay.
Sorry. Well, I have to be short too.
You got a half hour.
More questions to come though.
Well, a different perspective. I really appreciate and love Brother Harry and appreciate so much of his messages. But I think that I like to think that the same message of truth that gather those who have been spirit begotten when our Lord return out of the nominal system is still the same message of truth that's begetting us and harvesting us still. I think we're still wheat, prospective wheat, And I think Brother Harry's still perspective with us and all. And so we might have a different perspective on that, but I think those pictures are still true. So I think this, since there's not multiple harvests in a sense of, I think this is the one true harvest of the wheat versus the harvest of the nominal systems, the vine of the earth. That is a second thing. It's still happening here during his parousia, because the harvest is the end of the age. He's still answering the question. He's still bringing out things to look for to identify that we're in his parousia, that we are in the end of the age. And that's, of course, we all agree. That's what this is all talking about. So I still think these things are still true. They don't stop in 1914 or 1918 or any other. It's true until the door is shut. Then that harvest of the wheat class is over. So I think that's applicable. And I think this trumpet, the angels are the body members of Christ in the flesh. They're messengers who are putting forth the message of truth. That the trumpet, you know, the sound of is not there in the Greek. They go forth with a trumpet, so it's not a sound of. And in my mind, this is the last trump, and it's, as brought up by Brother Michael, it's also the seventh trump. So that there isn't a trump after the seventh trump is sounding, which I think is the harvest message going forth. And I think we all echo that. We continue to trumpet forth that same message that we first heard by the original trumpeter. In my mind, that's each of the messengers are each of the seven trumpeters, the seven messengers, seven stages of the church. So, if Brother Russell sounded a message, the third woe, which was, trouble upon the nominal systems and their judgment. Likewise, too, though, it gave us the message of present truth by which we can be separated to that carcass. And that we can be feeding on that. So, as the question brings out, is this the final harvest and who is being harvested? To my mind, it's the ongoing harvest. There's the one of the wheat, and I think that's what it's referring to, not the vine of the earth. Revelation 14, and that we are still part of that, and it's still ongoing.
We'll add a few comments, some a little divergent of sorts. We think the emphasis of this particular verse is the completion of the church, the taking of the Elijah class, which is a picture of basically the feet members being collectively taken away. You know, we don't like to use the word rapture because there, you know, other connotations follow with that, but the pastor's line of reasoning that Elijah represents a class and that class is taken at the end, I think this, for myself, is more directly associated with the taking of the elect at the end of the age. And, you know, not so much an emphasis on harvest, because, of course, it's not even specifically stated here, although contextually the harvest is the end of the age and many other issues are being addressed in this prophecy. But I myself would think of this as basically the completion of the church. And that he is the Son of Man. It's our risen Lord. That's the one that shall send his angels. And I do think that would be, in some spiritual sense, those that are working for him. I think we'll have to leave it at that, largely because we really do want to get to the last question. No, not really. We do want to get as much done as we can within the allotted time, and I think we're on schedule. We're now going to question six. We go back to Brother Harry. Explain the parable of the fig tree, verse 32. What time period is it referring to? And if you would read those verses for us and give us your comments, please.
Okay. Explain the parable of the fig tree. What time is it referring to? Matthew 24:32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When this branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And this is really referring to Israel's double, which I think we're all familiar with, Jeremiah 16:18. I'll recompense their iniquity and their sin double in 1845 years of favor, 1845 years, or chastisements with favor, chastisements without favor. And, of course, on the 10th of Nisan, which we talked about earlier, Zechariah 9:12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, even today do I declare that I will render unto you double. So they're cast off. Jesus curses the fig tree. And of course, when he cursed the fig tree, Matthew 21, it was because he was expecting fruit, as there were only leaves. He said he would curse them. And it's interesting, he also said in Matthew 21:21, he says, his disciples marvel at this, and he said, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but also if ye say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done. Well, 1845 years later, that's when the pronouncement came, at Babylon has fallen. So the brethren would realize that Christendom was fallen. You know, they're no longer have a standing with God. But concurrent with that, you also have comfort ye my people in Isaiah 40 verse 1. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And it's interesting, it says, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Well, the word pardoned is not a good translation. It should say paid for. Because they were told you're going to have the double. You know, they did the crime, they did the time, it's paid for. And in 1878, you have the Berlin Congress of Nations, Theodore Herzl, World Zionist Congress in 1897. As I said, Jerusalem does not necessarily picture a city, but it's the Jewish people. And Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down in the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, they could see the leaves of profession. The fig tree is putting forth leaves. We would see the Israel being regathered to their homeland. 1914. We find that they're no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. We have the Balfour Declaration, 1917. But all of this, the point of all this, is this is a proof that the Lord had returned. None of this could have happened without the Lord's return. And when you look at the what time period is this referring to? When is the final end of this? When would the church be complete? You know, if you say, okay, when is all this going to be fully culminated? Well, it's kind of like when Jesus didn't answer that first question, when they said, when will this be? He didn't answer it. So there's some answers we still don't have, but we have abundant evidence. You know, what I really appreciate about this Matthew 24, it's all about the Lord's return, the Lord's return, the Lord's return, the Lord's return. You know, fundamental truth that every one of the Lord's saints should have an understanding of.
Brother Michael, Brother Rick, comments?
Appreciate Brother Harry was just presenting. I make the connection also with Luke 21 that when you see the fig tree putting forth their tender shoots, so do other trees. So to my mind, I'm echoing part of this. This is just further evidences that we're in the parousia of our Lord when we see Israel being reestablished, our homeland. I view it as similar to Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. That couldn't begin until after the double of 1845 years of disfavor had concluded in 1878. So that is brought out was evidence of the parousia. Now, in my mind, part of what this is saying is that when we're seeing that the summer is nigh, know that summer is nigh, on one hand, in my mind, that can easily represent that summer is the summer we're living in prior to the winter that was warned about back in verse 20. So we're in the summer of the harvest now. And the harvest is taking place during his parousia because the chief reaper returned to do that. And so then these are evidences and other signs that he's answering the question as was stated. And yet it is at the door, would refer to, I think, the peaceable kingdom, is following hard upon the heels after this harvest is completed, the summer, followed by the brief winter of the Armageddon destruction, and you enter the peaceful kingdom. And so I think I'll leave it at that.
Thank you, for sure.
I tried to be a little too brief.
Okay. One thing I really appreciate is Mark 3:27, where Jesus says, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he'll first bind the strong man, and they'll spoil his house." Well, for this to happen, the Lord has to return if he's going to bind Satan, the strong man. So, again, in these things that had been talked about earlier, the sun darkened, or the sun darkened, the moon darkened, stars falling, sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which Brother Russell, you know, he's documenting all throughout the fourth volume, men's hearts failing them for fear. It's because the Lord has returned. Truths are coming out on all these subjects. The tribes of the earth mourning, kings abdicating, social unrest. They were seeing this all over the place. Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and the power of great glory. The ecclesiastical systems didn't know what to do with these things. They were losing membership. The gathering the elect, the fig tree putting forth leaves. All these things were evidences. We have seen all of these since 1874. And one other thing about the figs. There was a nice talk that I think Brother Tim... what's his last name? No, but we'll stop. That's all you get. That's all you get. No, but he was talking about figs. He said, braid of figs. The braid of figs are the big fat figs. They're the juiciest, best ones. And they grow from the stem. Yeah, thank you, Alexander, Brother Tim Alexander. They grow in the spring. That's from the sap that's flowing. You know, the sap starts flowing in these big figs. And that's really the figs that Jesus was looking for. The fruitage of that nation was due at his first advent. You know, when God had said to Moses, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. God was saying, Israel's my firstborn. I'm preparing them to be the heirs of the greatest thing I can possibly give, which would be to the bride of Christ. That's what I'm preparing them for. The fruitage of that nation should have been their transfer from Moses to Christ. They didn't do it for the most part. When will the summertime happen where the fruitage of the nation really come? Not just leaves, Professor, because this talks about leaves, but it's in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom when they come in harmony with the kingdom and they are used as agents to teach the rest of the world and mankind. So in that case, this summer can also, I think, be talking about the mediatorial phase of the kingdom.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Okay, so here we go. Again, a little bit of an expanded twist, if you will. But first I have to preamble my remark because occasionally Sister Dawn and I will disagree on something and we'll talk about, well, what's the primary lesson versus the secondary lesson or versus the tertiary lesson that I think our Lord, interestingly, especially with prophecy, characterizes things in a manner that, well, the scripture even says that the path of the just shall grow brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. That truth is actually living truth. I mean, it's not, you know, strictly everything we've read from the past, but that we will be given insights as we go forward. So I don't have any problem with 1878 and Petitikva and the application the pastor gave there. I think that was a valid application for the information available and the time in which he lived. But when you read, I think Brother Rick had cited Luke 21, it speaks of, and all the trees. And we normally think trees as nations, right? I mean, I think that's generally how we apply it. Well, Israel was not a nation in 1878. It was a malaria-infested swamp. And many Jews, you know, in getting that opportunity early on, even pre-Balfour Declaration, many died. So I think it's no coincidence, if you will, that it's if you go 70 years from 1848, you get to 1948 statehood for natural Israel. And that if you were to expand that even further, 70 years from 1948, it could bring us to 2018, that
quite literally, I think there's some significance in with regard to the way some of these time periods regarding 7 and 70 as testing periods have an application. So, whatever. I think the idea of Israel really as a tree would have to be 1948, and that the 70-year generation that would not pass, you know, until these things be fulfilled, is on top of the 1948. Scripturally, you know, 70 on top of 1948 would, you know, bring us up really, quite literally, to our time frame. Whether it be so or not remains to be seen. And of course, there's some dispute. What is a generation in Scripture? We have a variety, but staying to the minimum, it would be 70. Maybe 80. I'd stretch it, let it stretch to 80. But anyway, that would be our edit thought on that particular point. Any final thoughts on any of this question before we jump to the final one? And boy, look at that timing. Am I right, or is my watch wrong? No, am I right? I thought I saw 5:15, and I said, oh, no. I can.
You might be in New Jersey.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's Central Time Zone. Okay. So, to follow my own instructions, I'll read the question and read the associated verses. Verses 37 to 41, the days of Noah happened, and Christ says it will be a time in the future just like it. Who was getting married that was so significant it will be repeated in our day that we need to be warned of it? And reading the verses 37 to 41, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day, singular, that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now, as we read the question, obviously there's a little bit of an emphasis on this matter of who was getting married, and we'll address that, but a little bit more toward the end of our comments, but I will get to that. I guess by way of initial observations, clearly this is a lesson for all of us, because the Lord couldn't make it plainer that it's talking about our time frame, and as already emphasized by the brethren here, this is all post Parousia. These are events that are in our time frame. And our Lord is clearly taking advantage of this illustration of Noah and the end of the first dispensation, and making an equivalency of sorts to the end of the second dispensation. You know, clearly with regard to, maybe I'll even start answering the question in a roundabout way. Clearly, back in Noah's day, there were, I'll say, little bit legitimate marriages. People were eating, drinking, you know, things were going on basically as normal, albeit, and as you read in the Genesis verses, the earth was filled with violence and wickedness. So there's no question that the earth as it was back in Noah's day was as evil as it could be, and that's largely why the Lord decided it was time to wipe the slate clean. So, but as we're reading these particular remarks that our Lord makes, it's not so much being an emphasis on the evil as we see it, but really on the normalcy of affairs. Things were going on basically as they were accustomed to go on. I will say that there were marriages that were clearly illicit and way beyond just, you know, adultery, fornication, and things of that sort. The fallen angels took the wives of men as they chose. So they really interfered in humankind in a very dramatic way.
And you would, I would say, you clearly surmise it didn't matter whether a woman was married to another man here on earth, another earthling. If an angel, fallen angel wanted that woman, he took her. And I think Brother Harry and I were talking just earlier before the meeting that, you know, this is the basis for some of the mythological things that you start, that starts cropping up, and even the pastor kind of makes allusion to it in connection with the, I think he mentions about the tablet of the gods, which is near the Abydos tablet, which is more of interest to us. But there's a lot of things that happened back in that day that were clearly way out of the ordinary. But I think the Lord's words here are more from the standpoint of things were going on as normal until the singular day that the flood came. And the flood was something altogether unique. The scriptures tell us it had never rained upon the earth before. Never rained upon the earth. So it was a unique judgment. And that judgment clearly was from God. The judgment in Noah's day was not what was going on in the earth. It was not anything to do with the violence. It was nothing to do with the iniquity and, you know, the evil things that were going on. And we would say the parallel at this end of the age, the judgment of God has nothing to do with what we see. Virtually nothing. You know, mankind has been in sin since day one. He's born unto sin, I think, as the scripture says. So the judgment of God will be something unique, and we would surmise from Jude and elsewhere that, you know, the angels that were bound or held in reserved in darkness in Tartaru against the day of judgment, it's those fallen spirits that the Lord is going to release that are likewise characterized in certain instances by the pastor as the four winds. I prefer that application than social, religious, economic, although if you release all those fallen angels, I mean, there's going to be all sorts of consequence on all of those different planes of existence, you know, financial or otherwise. So maybe it's sort of speaking one and the same. But anyway, I think the issue here is that, and trying to answer the question, not knowing fully what was implied by it, is that the fallen spirits were marrying back then. I do believe the fallen spirits will do exactly what they did back then when they're released by the Heavenly Father in the future, basically at the time of the deliverance of the last members of the church. I think the feet members will be kind of off the scene just before, almost like just before. And that the application of the scapegoat given over to Azazel, the fit man for Azazel, is that it all has to do with the fallen spirits and the demise of the great company at the hands of the fallen spirits that matches pretty nicely with what our Lord is warning about here. Of course, you know, Peter says, you know, they were willingly ignorant and they didn't want to listen to what Noah was preaching, and he was preaching for a mighty long period of time, and he clearly was a spectacle because he was building a huge ark on dry land. You know, probably in the middle of dry land, not out near the water, because the Lord just wanted to make it a spectacle. And I think going to Brother Eric's discourse earlier this morning, you know, the Lord can orchestrate a circumstance where all of a sudden, you know, you can be a spectacle. Well, I mean, we're all spectacles unto men and angels basically all the time, as the scripture declares, but he can really make us stand out like a sore thumb in the crowd when he wants to. And I think that's what happened in Noah's day, and I think that's largely what will happen with regard to a future application of that illustration that our Lord uses concerning Noah. And to take one or two more minutes of my 10, it's interesting, you know, you have all these pictures of three, Noah and three sons, Jesus and the three sons picturing a little flock. We had Brother Rick's discourse this morning. You have Daniel, Jesus, the three Hebrews, the church, three wise men, a little bit by deduction, but I think there were three wise men, the church, Gideon's band of 300, three bands of 100. I think that's an illustration of the church. The three disciples closest to the Lord, again, I think illustration of the church. So I think these
that, you know, all of this is like woven together to illustrate that that picture of the flood back then has a great deal of significance for us and when things will wrap up for the church. Further discussion? Brother Harry?
Yes, just when I look at it, I look at the in the context of what Jesus is trying to get across, and all of it is about, you know, as he's saying, as in the days of Noah, he's essentially saying they knew not until the flood came. And when I look at this, I don't see the flood as the fact that the flood is an event. Yes, it is very destructive, but when I look at this, Brother Jesus is saying they knew not. And when he says two will be in the field, one taken, another left. In other words, he's talking about the gathering of the elect. The elect are going to be gathered by the truth. Non-elect won't. They won't know what the non-elect won't know what's going on. Only the elect will. Two in the field, one taken, another left. Same thing. Two grinding of the mill. Same thing. The elect will know because they'll be gathered by the truth. So he says, watch therefore, so you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So it's all about the coming of the Lord. I really don't see it about any future destruction that he's talking about here, but know when the Lord is coming. Know what these signs are. In 44 it says, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. And then 24:45, who then is that faithful and wise servant who his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So this is all about the coming of the Lord. When the Lord is present, the elect should know it. That's the, to me, that's the point. It's not about future destruction at all. That'd be a very secondary thought, but it's all, the lesson is really about knowing the Lord is there. That's really the key thing.
Brother Michael?
I just agree with Brother Harry.
Brother Rick?
A couple of things. Here in Matthew, I think the emphasis or the primary application would be the unawareness of the world at what was taking place during the parousia. The sifting, the harvesting is taking place of the little flock, pictured by Noah and his sons and their wives going into the ark and the door being shut eventually. And that the world is unaware of this really momentous event of the completion of the bride, the completion of the harvest, because not until that happens can the next phase ratchet forward, which will then happen very quickly. But from God's point of view, when we think about it, this is what the gospel age has been all about. That's what he's been waiting so long for, is the completion of the bride. And to think of the world as being so ignorant of such a momentous event, and even when we tell them, it's only still seen by the eye of faith now, it'll only be the trouble that they'll recognize, and then, as we know, it's too late. Now, that being said, because of the question, it made me think more about what the questioner had in mind. But when they put in our day, it kind of threw me, because in our day suggests when the little flock is still in the flesh. But yet I was thinking that the questioner might have been thinking about the fallen angels materializing in mass and repeating what they had did prior to the flood, as you brought out in Genesis, the sixth chapter, and taking wives of whomsoever they would. But I don't think that happens until after the little flock is actually gone. You mentioned immediately after. Yeah. You mentioned that. Yeah. I wasn't sure about the questioner.
Okay.
So that being said, I think that does happen, and I wouldn't use this verse in Matthew to demonstrate it. I'd use a verse in Genesis 6 and verse 4, Genesis 6:4, which reads, there were giants, Nephilim, in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bare children of them. So the and after that, what does that mean? When's the and after that? And I think that's after the little flock is complete.
And so I would use that verse to demonstrate that the fallen angels would once again procreate with women and try to recreate their offspring in a last-ditch effort, which I think, this sounds probably odd, but if Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 21, says, there are going to be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. It's got to be worse than the time when the fallen angels had materialized flesh and did bear children that were Nephilim. It's got to be worse than that. So the church will be off the scene, we believe, because of Luke 21.
Pray that you might escape.
Yep. Yes. But I think it'll be like that, except worse, because their anger of the fallen angels has been simmering since the flood destroyed their children and their society. So there's going to be a vengeance unlike that. Now this is a side point. Rape is a horrible sin. And I think what we read in Genesis 6, I think it's the fallen angels that introduced rape by taking women whomsoever they choose. Not the women agreeing. Whomsoever they choose. So rape is epidemic, and even in our day, in civilized societies, it is used as a means of intimidation. When we read about what takes place in everywhere from Chechnya to Bosnia to Iraq with ISIL, to in Africa with Boko Haram and others, they rape the poor women, and in order to humiliate them and to bear unwanted children, as a means of intimidating the people to give up their fights and struggles. And I know that sounds like a great side, you know, it's terribly aside, but the point is, I think it's the fallen angels that introduce that kind of
thinking.
Yeah.
In fact, just one quick comment. I see Brother Carr is up here. This is why we think, from a scripture point of view, adultery and fornication, it started with the fallen angels. That was the very first incident where you have recorded this kind of illicit relationship. Of course, we see spiritually there's a relationship that's called to our attention in Scripture. And, of course, from a natural point of view, it was a problem in the early Christian church. It continues to be a problem in our day. But this, this whole matter of sexual behavior among the fallen angels, I think, was the precedent for why the Lord really detested that kind of sin. I just want to read one paragraph, and then we'll turn it back to Brother Carr. This is from an article in the sermon book called or titled "Preaching to the Imprisoned Spirits," and we'll just quote: "The scriptures seem to imply that fallen angels, wicked spirits, lying spirits, demons will have much to do with bringing about the great time of trouble with which this gospel age will end before the complete inauguration of Messiah's empire and the binding of Satan. The intimation is that the trouble here will be short and sharp as in the days of Noah. The declaration of the apostle that these evil spirits will be in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day leaves room for the inference that when the judgment of the great day begins, the chains of darkness will be broken. If, therefore, we have the right understanding of this matter, great events are near at hand. The power to counterfeit and personate humanity, what may this not mean in the way of deception mentioned by our Lord, who declares that it will be so strong, that it would deceive even the very elect, were they not specially protected and guided." And then he quotes Matthew 24, verses 5, 6, 23, and 24. So I think on that note, we'll close. We're thankful we were able to at least get some sort of airing on all of the different scriptures. Of course, a little bit of disagreement on application, or maybe primary application or secondary application, but
Of course, the responsibility rests with each of you to study to show thyself approved and to rightly divide the word of truth.